here. Well, with that said, please open your Bible to John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12. Now, you'll remember that we were paused short of completing last week's sermon, which inevitably turns it into a two-part or a three-part or sometimes even a four-part series. But this time around, definitely only two parts this time around. Just to jot your memory, what we looked at last week, and this is what we started off with, we were attempting, or I was attempting, let's say, a dissection of two very important concepts, both faith and unbelief, or you could even say faith and faithlessness. But I refrain from saying the word faithlessness because faithlessness is often interpreted in our day and age as a lack of commitment. Okay, this is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the spiritual realities of faith versus no faith. We're talking about the spiritual realities of somebody who believes and who has been transported into God's marvelous light, the difference between them and somebody who is still, technically speaking, lost in their sin. This is what we're talking about. When you're dissecting something, you're quite literally cutting it open with a scalpel. Okay, sorry for those of you who are a bit squirmish. You're cutting it open with some of those tools right there. Okay, scissors and scalpels and all kinds of things. You're kind of peeling it open and you're looking at all the various components thereof. That's what you're doing. You're looking at all the various angles of these two topics. And that's what we're aiming. Last week, we got to finish the one. The first thing that we looked at is really the nature of unbelief. And some of you will remember the place that we started is the very, very important place to start. And that is that any unbelief, any form of unrepentance, any form of not bending the knee to Christ constitutes as no less as a crime against God. It is a crime against Him. And inevitably, those who remain in their unbelief until such time as the end, or the time of the eschatos, sadly will be held responsible for the death of Christ. And that, brother and sister, or that, dear listener, is the worst kind of judgment that any person can face. I think often we get so bogged down by this world. We get so almost, you know, like with horses with blinkers, okay? We stare ourselves blind into the things that happen here on this planet. You know, you look at court cases and things like that, and you think, oh man, it can't get any worse than that, all right? This guy has been handed three life sentences, and some people get handed that. And you're wondering, can it be any worse? But there really is no punishment in today's judiciary systems that will even come close to the kind of judgment that the unbeliever will be judged through one day when they stand before God, that is His great white throne of judgment, and have to be told these words, "Depart, for I never knew you." Those, dear listener, are indeed the most dreary, dreadful, and most depressed words that any person could ever hear. Because in effect, what they are being held accountable to is not only their own sin, which would be true, but also the fact that they were responsible for crucifying the Lord of glory. It is a crime. But we also saw, secondly, that there is great ignorance in unbelief. And it is largely because of great ignorance that people can go very happily throughout a lifetime, some of them 80, 85, 90, 95, close to 100 years long, and never come to the conclusion that it is important that we respond rightly to the person of Christ. So they go through their lives largely ignorant of God's requirements, ignorant of the fact that He had indeed revealed Himself through His very, very beloved Son, the one in whom He is well pleased. You remember that we looked at some of what Isaiah had to say about these things, and this inevitably leads to the fact that one can conclude unbelief is really none other than a form of defiance. It is none other than a form of defiance, again, against the Lord of glory. Verse 38, Jesus mentioned this. He said, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah is actually fulfilled, and it was really actually fulfilled right there in his midst as a very capricious, very, a crowd that can be up one day and down the other, believing the one day and not believing the other, which actually really pointed to the fact that they weren't believing in Christ, the fact that the very words of Isaiah came to fulfillment right there in his presence. This is what Jesus quoted. He said, Lord, and this is from Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Indicating to the fact that as Isaiah battled with an unbelieving, stiff-necked, murmuring people, so the Lord Jesus kind of meant the same. And by the way, I may not have said this last time, but you can pick up on that reading in Isaiah, and I would actually recommend that you do that. If you start reading the book of Isaiah, all right, the words of the prophet Isaiah, the words which the Lord gave him, you'll see right there early on in the book, the Lord actually tells him, look, I'm going to commission you. I'm going to give you all the words that you need to speak. You need to warn this unrepentant Israel. Okay? But guess what? They're not going to repent. That's essentially how the Lord commissioned him. Okay? It's kind of like the balloon popping Leon Schuster thing. Remember, you got the guys to inflate the balloons, tie a knot, and then stamp them. And you know, it's like, what's the purpose of that? You know, there's no point in what we're doing. All right, so I guess Isaiah may have thought somewhat the same thing. You know, wondering, Lord, why are you even commissioning me to do this, yet you are already telling me, revealing to me, in effect, that this people is going to remain unrepentant. Well, that's how the Lord commanded him. And throughout his ministry, the Lord also revealed to him that if it was not for the Lord's personal making alive of a person, thus regenerating them, thus actually giving them a spiritual ability to see and to experience God, no one would believe. No one would repent. Again, unless God effectually calls them to salvation. And that's why our fourth point involved the incapacity of unbelief. There is an incapacitation. There is a inability in unbelief. And that essentially defines it. Unbelief, if you were to explain to somebody what unbelief is, you would not be wrong in saying that unbelief is the inability to worship God. It really is. It is a manifestation thereof. Because unless God gives people spiritual eyes to see Him, and unless He removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, guess what? No one would believe. No one. And that's why the Lord Jesus actually quoted from Isaiah 6, where the Lord revealed these words unto Isaiah, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes. I'm reading from verse 40 here. And understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. That's the reality. Unless God opens the eyes, unless He softens the heart, and unless they eventually see them with their own eyes, they will not understand and they will not turn. And essentially, God will not give them that spiritual healing that they are so desperately in need of. There is an incapacity in unbelief. There is a nagging inability or incapability to actually do it unless God is the one who grants it. And that's why we also define faith, essentially looking at its opposite. Faith is defined as a gift. It is a gift. It really is nothing other than a gift. And that is why I love it. A good friend of mine who is a pastor up north, he would often try to explain this to indigenous folks far north. And he would say, if you want to be with the Lord, it's kind of like you just have to stick out your hands and receive a gift. that's one way of coming up with a metaphor for salvation. But the point then again is that it begs a gift giver, correct? There is a gift giver. And this is largely the point here. Faith is a gift. Faith is something that God graciously gives those whose hearts He eventually softens, or actually kind of just takes out and puts in a new heart. So that was just as a little recap for what we did last week. Today, let's look at the flip side. Okay, again, it's much like a coin, right? It has two sides, right? There's always the flip side. There's always the side that is kind of, I should say, quote unquote, the contrary of what we were talking about previously. Now, the very obvious flip side of unbelief is, yes, you've guessed it, what? Faith. Okay? That is the very obvious flip side of unbelief. If you want to explain to somebody what unbelief is not, then you could very easily say, well, it is something that God gives, all right? Okay, faith is something that God gives, graciously grants the sinner, and the sinner thus then responds in no other way than actually showing through their lives that they are now somebody who believes. Because faith always goes over to works. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. I do also want to talk about that. And ladies, yes, this is kind of a little prep to what you're going to be hearing, all right? Because James is full of that. I love the letter of James. It's just so practical, isn't it? I mean, the letter of James, if you want a little bit of a, I suppose, a reprimand session, just read through James, okay? There's also great encouragement there. But James is all about legit, genuine faith. That's what he's about. If you want to know what true, genuine faith looks like, you have to only go to James, almost, James. James tells us straight off the bat what faith genuinely should look like. And to James, faith can only be defined as faith if it is accompanied by works. That's it. All right, but that left for later. Here's what we find in this passage before us this morning, again, as it involves a definition for faith. And this invariably becomes our fifth point, but we're already on the flip side here now, okay? We're looking at the definition of faith. The first thing that meets us in this passage, as it involves the nature, the working, or the characteristics of faith, is the fact that there is wisdom involved in faith. There is great wisdom, quite literally embedded in faith. And this is where I get it from. Read with me from verse 44. And in my Bible, John chapter 12, verse 44, comes straight after the title, Jesus came to save the world. In your Bible, it might be something different, because that's essentially where the Lord moves. The Lord quite literally spells it out to them that, look, through your behavior, I can see that you are not really believing in me, but here's another reminder that I am indeed the Savior of the world. And there is no benefit to be had from me unless your faith is legit and real and genuine. So the very first point of contact that the Lord establishes with this crowd, again, as it involves teaching them about faith, is that He shows them faith is wise. Faith is an expression of wisdom. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in Him who, you finish it, sent me. In Him who sent me. Now, this may not be so obvious on first reading, but I think really what Jesus is trying to reveal here and what He's trying to convey is this. Because remember now, this is the background. Jesus is dealing with a largely Jewish audience here, isn't He? And so are we, by the way, as we're reading the Gospel of John. We're dealing with a largely Jewish audience. In other words, what comes to mind when you're talking about a largely Jewish audience? Well, You're talking about folks who are very well acquainted with the law of Moses, isn't it? Talking about folks who are very well acquainted with the temple service, the sacrificial system, everything that goes along with that. Everything really that involves being a Jew. That's what is really the context of this gospel. So when Jesus says this, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, what he's really doing is he's kind of nudging or he's kind of drawing on the fact that the folks who are hearing him should know that the Father is the one who sent him. Why? Why? Because there's great emphasis on the Father in Judaism. Great. Massive emphasis on the Father. In fact, it is well known within Judaism that if you go against the Father, you're quite literally going against the grain. It's obvious. There's great punishment for going against the law of God. And again, those are largely connected to the Father, who is the great lawgiver behind everything. When Jesus reminds the folks, or instructs some of them for the first time, that whoever believes in him believes in the Father, he's quite literally saying, if you believe in me, you are being obedient. It's one other way of saying it. If you believe in me, you are being a real Jew. How about that? Because if you believe in me, you are actually yielding to the Father. Put that on its head. If you don't believe in me, then what? Then you're going against the Father. If you don't believe in me, then you're going against God's law. If you don't believe in me, you're going against the law of Moses, which they loved, by the way. They loved the law of Moses. And yes, those Pharisees, they had an inordinate love for the law of Moses. A weird love, to use a normal word today, for the law of Moses, really. An uncalled for love for the law of Moses. But Jesus is saying here, if you have any insight into the law of Moses, then you'll realize that if you accept me, you are invariably accepting the Father. But if you reject me, you are invariably rejecting the Father. Now here's where this becomes so significant in our day and age. All right? Who does the Father represent? Well, okay, he represents himself. Okay? There is no absolute lawgiver above him. He is the final authority. But the buck proverbially stops with him. It starts with him and it stops with him. So here's the obvious implication. If any person, not just the readers of John and not just the audience that Christ addressed, whom John wrote about, but even us alive today, if we go against Christ, we are invariably going against the only lawgiver. I hope this penny drops here today. If we go against Christ, if we just keep on spurning him, if we just keep on rejecting him, we are going to face the laws of the only judge one day, who is the Father. That's why Scripture has lots to say about the fear of God. Have you ever done a study of the fear of God? And we're not talking about being afraid of him, like hiding away from him or anything like that, although some images like that come to mind. Okay, like Moses, when God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock for God to pass by him. Otherwise, Moses would have just been incinerated in a puff of smoke. Okay, it's true. Apart from those images, when we talk about the fear of God, really what comes to mind is the fact that there should be an awe. There should be a homage. There should be a honoring of God coming from his subjects, based on the fact that he is the greatest, the highest, the most important, and the all-powerful God. All those concepts speak to the fear of God. And when you truly fear God, number one, it'll start with this, you will respond rightly to his Son. If you truly fear God. If you truly fear the fact that there is one lawgiver who will one day set the record straight. This is what I mean by that. Setting the record straight. He's going to judge those who are in need of judgment. Sure, God's saints are also going to be judged, but guess what? For us, it's going to be a judgment unto life and rewards. But for the unbeliever, the one who keeps on spurning, the one who keeps on rejecting, the one who keeps on just putting Christ in the back of his mind, because that's not enough either, they're going to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's very easy for us here in South Africa to almost live a dual life. I did that in my life. You know, where we go to church and we sit in the pews and we say everything that is needed and expected of us, but yet the rest of our lives is something quite different. It is very possible to have Jesus as a role model. It's very possible to be a fan of Jesus even. Right? It's very possible to see him as a man who had great sayings or wisdom teachings that we can glean from. It's very possible. It's very possible even to do, seriously, there are people who do that. It's very possible to do a PhD on Jesus and not really know Jesus. It's scary, isn't it? Think about that. It's scary. But yet there are folks in our country who can do that. When the sad reality reigns, the sad truth remains true, that Jesus and the Father are one. They're inseparable. What the Father stands for is what Christ stands for. What Christ stands for is what the Father stands for, and the Holy Spirit, and they are one. They are in agreement. And if we reject Christ, essentially, we go against the lawgiver. So faith starts with a fear of God. It really does. Here's one last example. The great reformer Martin Luther. Who of you know the story of Martin Luther? Yeah? Some of you ever read about Martin Luther? Okay. Not King Jr., to be confusing him with that. Definitely not. Talking here about a German monk, right, who was, for all practical purposes, religious. He served in a monastery pretty much, you know, very faithfully. He knew scripture inside out. He could quote scripture for many people. He was very faithful at doing everything that was expected of him as a monk. But even with all those things in place, guess what? Luther wasn't saved. He wasn't. It was actually only on the road to a town, a certain town, I forget now. No, I lie, sorry. That was his calling to the monastery, you know, lightning flashes and all that. But eventually, throughout his time in the monastery, through the grace of God, God revealed to him what is the reality of salvation and really how a person is saved. And it was through his reading, just a casual reading of Romans, that the penny started dropping for Luther. And he realized that we are essentially really only justified by faith. In other words, we are only truly seen in the right by God once we respond rightly to his Son. That's another way of saying it. I've already said it. In all the ways, Luther seemed religious. He seemed saved. He seemed on the right track. But there wasn't the right response to the Son of God. Not until such time he understood what faith really is. Secondly, and this is technically our last point, and then I'm going to conclude it with a few points. Okay, so bear with me here. Our sixth point is this, and this is now our second point as it involves a definition of faith. There is great liberty in faith. So we've seen there is wisdom in faith, correct? Why is there wisdom? Because again, when we are believing, we are showing that we understand the fear of God and that perhaps we are already saved for all practical purposes, because that is how a saved person responds. But that said, faith can also be described as liberating. It is liberating. I know there is talk of God's law. I know there is talk of God's judgment. I know there is talk of punishment even. All those concepts come to mind. But those concepts all mean nothing unless it is viewed in light of God's grace. You see, because God's grace is really the flip side that we're talking about here. It's God's grace. It is through His very effectual calling of the sinner that the sinner becomes liberated, quite literally set free. There's various pictures that can be applied when talking about salvation or what salvation looks like. Some have, and we really look at the early church fathers. Many of them talked about some of these things, wrote about some of these things. There's one theory about what salvation is like, and there is the name of this theory is called the ransom theory. Maybe some of you have ever heard of that, the ransom theory. And there's this theory that the souls of men and women were pretty much held ransom by Satan. And for that reason, he was kind of like he was in charge of our souls until such time that Christ died on the cross, and those who believed were set free from Satan's rule. Now, before we're too, I guess you'd say, critical over that theory, let me just point out that there is some truth to that. Because Scripture does indeed picture a person who is still in their sin as a person who is under the rule of sin, correct? Or a person who is really operating under the auspices of the father of sin, who is no other person than, yes, Lucifer, the angel of light. But the description falls short for the mere reason that there was never such a time ever that Satan possessed us. And notice, he possessed our souls, that's what I mean. Okay, there was, and I'm talking about in a eschatological sense, in a sense in which, you know, he could have just dragged us to hell. That is not possible. What is actually really the truth is the fact that all sinners had just always been in the hands of God. And it is within the cupped hands of God that he obviously had the distinction. Those who are saved and those who are still in their sin. Never, ever, any of those ever actually being possessed by Satan or belonging to him. But the imagery helps us to understand the liberating nature of faith, correct? It helps us understand what God accomplishes when He sets us free. Right? Jesus even used those words. He said, if the Son has set you free, then what? You finish it. You are free indeed. Then you are free indeed. And again, the imagery that comes to mind there is being bound, being even held hostage, or being held ransom, or whatever it may be. Because there's various imageries of what it means to be saved. But in this case, I want us to focus on this great, great truth. We who have believed, well, we are the ones who have been liberated. And these are the ways in which we've been liberated. There's many, but I just want us to focus on these two. Number one, sin's guilt is no longer held on our account. How beautiful is that? Sin's guilt is no longer on our account. I mean, that's one marvelous way in which God has liberated us. Amen? No longer. If you are somebody who has truly believed, and based on that, God justified, guess what? God looks at you, all those sins that you have committed in your life, and even all those sins that you are about to commit, because some of us have many years ahead of us still. And you're going to continue sinning, and you don't become sinless in this life. All right? But all of those sins, no matter what it is, no matter how big or how small, they have all been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2. They've been nailed to the cross. And they are no longer attributed to us. Why? Because they've actually been attributed to Christ. They've been placed on Christ, really. He was treated by God in such a way as if He was the one who committed those sins. And then you, based on your faith, you get treated by God in a way as if you never committed those sins. How beautiful. That's liberating. That sets free, doesn't it? Here's a second sense in which it is liberating. And this is where we come to, I suppose, definitions of faith which you won't find in this passage. Okay, but I just thought I'll just add it as a bonus. Okay, the second sense in which this kind of faith is liberating is for the fact that it actually enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which we've been called. That's what this kind of faith does. That's why, brother and sister, that's why, dear listener, faith always translates into works. Always. I know some of you are wondering here, but this sounds like work salvation that he's preaching here. And I would tell you, no. Because if I was preaching a work salvation, then we could very, very quickly go to the Epistle of James and we can just tear it out of our Bibles. Because James says exactly the same. In fact, the great reformer Luther had a big issue with James. He called it an epistle of straw, but I think he came around. You got to bear in mind, though, this guy came out of Catholicism, where there was a lot of works-based efforts, and there was this view that it was up to us to kind of, in essence, ensure our own salvation. So you can understand why he had a tough time with a letter like James. But all that said, Scripture is full of it. Scripture is replete of examples where a person who truly believes is a person who responds rightly to Christ. And when I say responds rightly to Christ, we're talking about responding rightly to His Lordship. Because that's who He is, isn't it? Jesus is both Savior and Lord. He's not just Savior and then later on He becomes Lord. That's not true. I mean, is He Lord whether we declare Him to be Lord or not? He is, right? He is. But the point that I'm making is that is also His requirement. When we come to Him worshiping Him as Lord. And we can't do that perfectly. That's not possible. We will stumble, we will fall, we will crawl, and we will creep. But we will grow in Christ-likeness if we are saved, because faith liberates. Faith sets free from the guilt of sin, but also the power of sin. See? In that sense, it is doubly liberating. No longer is sin's guilt held against us. We don't have to make right for it. Christ made right for it. But as a wonderful side effect, which is also part of the sovereign will of God, He gives us the ability, based on His Spirit in us, based on being in us, to actually fight a noble fight against sin and actually expect some good results. Really? That's why I'm so opposed against theology that says we just have to plod along. We just have to like deal with it. You know, the kind of theology that, you know, that says, you know, this person is saved, but you know what, don't expect too much because this is the background that they come from. And you know what, that's probably how they're going to die. And that's not the theology that meets us in Scripture. Definitely not. Romans 6 does not allow us in the least to come up with such conclusions as it involves our responsibility before God. Romans 6, Paul asked the question there, can we continue on in sin so that grace may abound, right? And he's using a very strong negation when he answers this, and then he says, never. There is no way in which we can just go on sinning flagrantly so that grace should abound. Why? Because those who have truly been saved, those who have truly tasted grace, unadulterated grace, well, guess what? They will live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. They will. As a bare minimum, the one who swore incessantly, well, he will start being mindful of his mouth, right? Here's an example of that. Who of you remembers the Welsh revival? This was real, okay? There was a revival in Wales. Okay, now, Wales was known back in the, I think it was like the early 1900s, under a guy, and this is the guy that God used, Evan Roberts, to spearhead this revival, all right? Nothing airy-fairy, nothing out of the ordinary, it was anything like that. But what was truly, truly, I should say, notable about this quote-unquote revival in Wales is the fact that it was noticed in the most hardened, most darkened of places in Wales, as deep down as the Welsh coal mines. If you know anything about a Welsh coal miner back in the 1920s, apparently they could swear without having to repeat words for about 5 minutes long. Okay? Their mules that they used was so used to the swearing and the ill treatment that at such time that these men got saved, guess what? They had no more use for their mules. You know why? Because the mouth changed. That's why. The tongue became sprinkled with salt. And those animals lost their function. Why? Because if faith is real, if salvation is real, guess what? It'll become visible in our lives. It will. They didn't become sinless, not to be confused, but they did, from the moment of salvation, start growing in Christ-likeness. No matter how steep the curve or how low the curve, there was improvement. Because faith is liberating. Liberates us from the guilt that we have before God, but it also liberates us from the power of sin. Here's another way at looking at faith, and this is now where we're going to be looking away from this passage a bit. Okay? Did I even read that verse? Verse 46. This is what this is based on, by the way. Sorry. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's really what I base this idea of liberation on. Okay? Darkness is always symbolic of spiritual inability, of spiritual boundness, if you even want to use the phrase in that sense. If somebody remains in darkness, then the opposite of that is actually to be in the right with God, or in the light, or in a place where we can actually experience God and understand some of the things that He has commanded. Okay, so Jesus was saying, pretty much in those many words, whoever believes in Him will be liberated, as will be transported out of darkness into His marvelous light, essentially because that is who He is. He is the light of the world. But looking away from the passage now, not looking at what Jesus continues on to say here, I guess the question still remains, but how else can we describe faith, or how else can we define faith? Well, here's what I would say. Here's what it is not, okay? And I've already done that in some way or another. Here's some other things that it is not. Number one, faith is not an emotional feeling. Faith is not an emotional feeling, and in small font, in brackets, alone, okay? Because some emotions are needed. But faith is not purely emotion. It's not going on a whim. Faith is not hysterical for that reason. Faith is not based on purely feeling it, or, you know, feeling some butterflies. Some folks go on those things. You know, I've heard so many people who've tried to tell me, like, you know, such and such a day, you know, they just, like, there was a change in the wind, and then, you know, there was an eclipse of the sun, and then it started snowing, and then there was a blizzard, and then they started feeling this tingling in their toes. You know, but again, there's no external behavior to prove that it was legit. That's why I'm saying you can't be going on emotion alone. Definitely not. Jesus made it abundantly clear in Luke 14 that there is really a cost that is involved in following Christ. All right. Now look, I get very emotional when I have to pay for something. But the point is this, okay? What Jesus is saying here is you can't go on emotion. You have to think realistically about coming to Christ. And that's why he likens it unto building a house. Now, maybe some of you have built buildings here before, and I'll tell you what, you always end up with more debt than with assets, I suppose. In this economy, that's often the case. But when you approach a building project, you certainly have to consider the cross, right? You have to go and write everything down. You have to itemize every expense that you're going to have, because in the end, perhaps you're going to be caught off guard in a spiritual sense. Okay, let's translate this to a spiritual sense now. That's why the Lord Jesus is saying, when you come to Him in salvation, make sure that you understand what He requires, because there is a cost involved. You can't just go on the fact that, oh, it's so wonderful, and it's maybe perhaps for some of the benefits, like for instance, eternal life, which is also part of the equation. Don't get me wrong. You don't build a house just because. You build it because of the benefits, right? There's great benefits in having a nice house to live in. But the point then again is, you can't just go on pure emotionalism alone. You have to reason through it. And that's why in my ministry, I've just learned, I give people the hard facts first. I really do. Because it makes the reward so much sweeter when you finally get to the place of telling them about rewards. It's kind of like signing up for the army in the olden days. Okay, you're going to sweat. You're going to sweat drops of blood. You're going to feel like you're going to cry sometimes. You're going to feel like you want to run away sometimes. But I'll tell you what, there's glory on the way. There's glory on the way. And that's certainly true of God's children. So it's not pure emotion. Sure, emotions are also involved. It's also true. I'm not preaching against emotion, all right? But I am preaching against emotionalism. There is a difference. Secondly, faith is not a knee-jerk, easy response either. This is a follow-up reason. It's not a knee-jerk, easy response. And this is what I base it off of. Quickly go to John 6. We've already dealt with this. John 6. Remember now, the crowd that was following Jesus in this context, it became abundantly clear that they liked to follow him because there was great benefits in following him. There were some nice fringe benefits. One of those benefits was bread and fish. Remember Jesus, he multiplied both the fish and the bread. And listen what Jesus says about this crowd. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." See how this was a knee-jerk to Jesus' ministry, right? I mean, it'd be very easy to just quickly follow him because of the benefits, the very immediate, instant benefits of following him. I'll tell you what, even for unbelievers, there's instant benefits being around Christians. There really are. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if there's a couple who are married, and the one is saved and the other is not, and guess what? It sanctifies the other one to be in the presence of the one who is saved. So there's instant benefits. Because the believer will want to follow God's ways and do things righteously and justly. But it can become a knee-jerk. It can become a knee-jerk. I even warn those who are soon to be betrothed sometimes. I warn them in saying that, look, a proposal can somewhat sometimes be like a shotgun to the head. You know, repent or I leave. You know, love the Lord or I leave. You know, or do something else. It can be a dangerous knee-jerk for a person. And in the end, sadly, prove itself as no more than unbelief. That's how it sadly eventually reveals itself. But here's a third thing that faith is not. Faith is not mere confession either. It's not mere confession either. If faith was mere confession, guess what? The Catholics would be ahead of us all on the way to heaven. True. If faith was mere confession, then we only have to say the Apostles' Creed every time we pitch up, "Ek glo in God die Vader, die Seun, die Heilige Gees," or whatever English version of that exists, and we would be okay. If pure confession alone was going to cut it. Pure confession alone is not going to cut it. It's certainly part of the equation. Nobody can truly be saved without confessing the name of Christ. Okay, so don't hear me saying something other than that. There are certain things that are required in order to come to salvation. And that's something I'm going to mention in the last point here. But as far as it's concerned right now, mere confession or actually saying the words alone is not going to cut it. Here's why. Quickly go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" in other words, not everyone who confesses my name, not everyone who says the magic words, how about that, in quotes, not everyone who verbalizes my name will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does what? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the question again, is mere confession alone enough? Definitely not according to what Christ is saying here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Lastly, faith is not even believing the facts of the gospel. Now, before somebody throws a tomato at me here, okay, believing the facts of the gospel is certainly part of it. There is no salvation without believing the facts of the gospel. And when we say the facts of the gospel, things like that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, things like the fact that He alone could pay the price for sin, the fact that He was sinless, okay, the fact that an imputation is needed, our sin becoming His and His righteousness becoming ours, the fact that repentance is needed, the fact that faith is needed, and yes, the fact that actually saying Jesus is Lord is needed. Okay, all of those things are part and parcel of getting saved. However, pure faith in those things alone, that's not enough. It really isn't. And that's where we get to James. That's where we get to James. Quickly go with me to James chapter 2. Love, sorry for detracting from your study here on Tuesday, but I couldn't resist. James chapter 2. And this is where we'll conclude this morning. Listen to what James tells his reader. Now bear in mind here, these are folks who knew the facts of the gospel, for that matter. These are Jews of the diaspora that he was addressing. They knew about Christ. Many of them actually confessed the name of Christ. Many of them believed the facts of the gospel. But there was one thing that they were missing: true repentance. They were falling short of true and unadulterated biblical repentance. Let me read this verse to you, James 2 verse 19. And he's talking here about the demons. He's talking here about the fallen angels. This is what he has to say about them. You believe that God is one. Do you see there how that is a component of the facts of the gospel? We have to believe that God is one. He is three yet one. And without that, we are going to be heretical. Do you see here how James's audience here was not heretical in this sense? You believe that God is one. However, and he even commends them for that. He says, you do well. But now he says this. Why? Because they're lacking repentance. He says this. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They shudder. James's audience perhaps understood theology very well, but it was devoid of true, humiliating, it really is in a sense humiliating, biblical repentance. It fell short of that. Brother and sister, I hope this morning was yet another reminder that apart from the fact that faith has many components, and in my life it has been, but I'm truly suffice to say that perhaps the most difficult part of true saving faith is that we have to say no to ourselves, quite literally turn our backs on ourselves and receive this marvelous gift of salvation. That's really how faith and repentance can be defined. There's other ways of defining it. I mean, you can go really in depth. I mean, the reformers described faith in Latin terms. You know, there's notitia, there's assensus, there's fiducia. We can talk about those things at a later stage. But may it suffice for now that there is no true saving faith unless it comes down to turning from our sin. I'm not saying that you have to be victorious over each and every sin, but as a stepping stone toward growing in Christ-likeness, there is such a time, and there should be such a time in every believer's life, and that's really how they are constituted or defined as a believer, where they repent of their sin, realize that they have sinned against the Lord of glory all their lives, where they bow before Him humbly, seeking His forgiveness, being remorseful over their sins, and doing the very last thing, and this is something that Judas Iscariot didn't do. Judas had all these things, but he fell short of actually repenting. And that is where receiving the gift comes in. That's where actual faith really steps in. Perhaps this has described somebody who is sitting here this morning. I do beg of you, don't walk out. Come and talk to me. I would be more than willing to lead you through the components of the gospel. But this is something that we all need to understand, because, again, there is a holy lawgiver who is one day going to judge us all. Let's go ahead and thank our Lord for this time. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this word, Lord, that was inspired by your Spirit, all for our edification. And yet again, Lord, to show the unbeliever where they still fall short. Oh Lord, I do pray that as all of us are so reliant on your grace, Lord, that it would be nothing but your grace that continues to lead us on the path of salvation. Lord, may we continue to grow in Christ's likeness. And Lord, I pray that we won't get discouraged when we sin, but Lord, that we would rather remind ourselves of this marvelous truth, this marvelous reality of the fact that you are the one who will complete what you have started in us. Because again, greater are you who is in us than the one who is in the world. We praise you for all of these things. Be with us on the roads back home. The roads are slippery. We pray, Lord God, that you will give us journey mercies and by your grace, bring us all back here again on Sunday with hearts filled with expectation to be served by your Spirit yet again. In Jesus' precious name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. The Lord be with you. Drive safely, and we'll see you next Sunday. Bye-bye.